Lord, Father God, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for this new day, Lord. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning and that you have gathered us here, some of us in person, some of us online. Thank you for the technology to do that. We just thank you, Lord God, for putting it on our hearts to seek your face through the scriptures, Lord God, as you speak to us through your word, Lord, and as you just give us wisdom and insight and teach us what you want us to know through this passage, Lord God, as we read about the choosing of the next apostle. And so, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for the rich treasure of your word, that it is so deep that even in a story in which, you know, a lot of people might read it and think, you know, what can we get out of this story? You know, it's that you do have so much to teach us, Lord. And so we just look forward to that. And Lord, we just want to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, and in word and in fellowship, and help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers, Lord God, to take what you teach us here and to apply it to our lives, Lord, and to our church, and just give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord God. Help us to understand what you inspired Luke to write down in these scriptures, Lord. And we just thank you for the fellowship, Lord God. And we just ask your blessing on those who can't make it today. And just give us all good health and safe travel, Lord God. And prepare our hearts to worship you as a body tomorrow morning. And also bless our new neighbors upstairs, and that you help their church flourish in the word, Lord, and in spirit and in truth. And of course, Lord, as always, just guide us into wherever the next place that you want us to be, Lord God, and let everything go well with that transition. And so, Lord, we just give this time into your hands, Lord, and just help us, Lord God, just to be focused on you, and let it be glorifying to you and magnifying to you. And we just thank you so much for all the ways in which you bless us, for all your tender mercies and loving kindness, Lord. We just give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Acts chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 9. And we should be able to go through the entire rest of the first chapter this morning. When we started Acts the last time, we saw this book's version of the Great Commission. Right? Jesus telling his disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we also saw the promise of the Holy Spirit, where he said, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Of course, those two things are related, right? We are witnesses, all right? We talked about how the Greek word is martis, right? We are witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in our own ability, right? That is the primary purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll start to talk about next time, right? And that is to empower us and embolden us for witness, right? Basically, to power the Great Commission. Now, these are Jesus' last words to his disciples on earth, right? This is the end of his earthly ministry, his bodily ministry. But as we talked about last time, right, his ministry will continue through his disciples, right, through the church. Because the church is his body. And just as Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, so will the church be. Right? So this isn't an ending as much as it is a beginning. We're seeing right here. And so chapter 1 is the transition chapter from the ending to the beginning. Right? And it covers the short period between those two events. Right? From the ascension of Jesus to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that this is a period of what we would say is 10 days, right? Depending on how you measure it. You know, the Bible never explicitly says that, but we can deduce it through other scriptures. And I'm going to go through this and show you how here. It might get a little bit into the weeds, but not for long. So Jesus was crucified on Passover, right? As it was observed in Jerusalem. Now, Passover starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? And then during the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of
first fruits, right? The chapter in Leviticus that discusses the various feasts, now it doesn't say like what day the Feast of First Fruits is, but it does say to count 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Weeks, right? It says that in Leviticus 23:16. The Feast of Weeks, of course, that's Pentecost. That's why it's called Pentecost, right? Pentecost is the Greek word for 50th. It's the 50th day from the Feast of First Fruits. We'll talk more about that next time. Now keep in mind that they would count the Feast of First Fruits as day one, right? We wouldn't do that. We would count the day after as day one, right? We would say it's 49 days from First Fruits to Pentecost, because both are on the same day of the week. Both are a day after a Sabbath, what we call Sunday. But since they start counting on the Feast of First Fruits, that's why Scripture says it's 50 days. And you know, what's interesting about this is that this means that Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Right? That feast, it looked forward to the resurrection. Right? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Right? That verse means that Jesus was the first permanent resurrection. Right? There had been resurrections before that, like Lazarus, but they eventually died again, right? So that's how Jesus is the first fruits. Now, verse 3 here says Jesus was seen by the apostles during 40 days. Right? Again, Resurrection Sunday would be day 1 of that 40 days. And then day 40, it'd be on what we would call Thursday, which is ironically named after a Norse god. You know, so, and then day 50 would be Pentecost. So that leaves 10 days, at least by our reckoning. The writers of Scripture probably would have said 11 days because they would count the day of the Ascension and the day of Pentecost, which it's interesting because 11 days, 11 apostles. Don't know if there's any correlation there, but I just noticed that. So anyway, all of that confusion there just to determine how much time passes in chapter 1. So a little detour there. But the important thing is we're going to see that the disciples, they didn't just sit around and do nothing during those 10 days. All right, so let's start with the ascension account here. I'm going to start reading from verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So Luke repeats the ascension of Jesus from his gospel, and we pretty much covered the ascension then, so we're not really going to get into it today. But what we see here is that suddenly two men stood by them in white apparel. Right? Obviously, these are angels. I wonder if it's the same two angels who were at the tomb after the resurrection, right? Because they were also described as wearing white. And they talked the same way. They asked questions, right? Remember, at the tomb, they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Or, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Right? And so it's the same thing here. "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" It's like the angels asking, like, "Guys, what are you doing? Don't just stand around, right? You heard him. Go back to Jerusalem." The Lord does not want his church standing around staring into heaven, right? Literally or metaphorically, right? The Lord doesn't want us to like just hunker down and long for his return, right? He wants us on mission, and he wants us always ready, you know, being about his business, right? And I think we kind of talked about last time, that's why he didn't tell them when he's coming back. So, but what these angels do tell them is how he's coming back, right? They say, Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven, right? In like manner. First of all, they reassure the disciples, right? And by extension, you know, all the church in all ages, that Jesus is coming back, right? You know, what they just saw, you know, the ascension of Jesus in heaven, it may have been the most spectacular thing they've ever seen. Maybe even more than the transfiguration, right? That just, you know, we talked about when we're in the ascension, we talked about like how what it might have looked like and how it's been depicted. And so, but anyway, what in whatever way that he left, however spectacular it was, that's how it will be when he returns, right? Jesus ascended into the sky and he will return in the sky. Luke says a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, Jesus said that when he returns, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Right? That's Luke 21:27. Another thing that'll be the same is that we know from the next verse that this is on the Mount of Olives. Right? And we know from Zechariah 14:4 that when the Lord returns, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Right? So he's going to touch down at the same spot he left. So as the disciples, they just watched Jesus leave them. Right? And he gave them a mission, a dangerous mission. Not to conquer nations, which is maybe what they thought, but to save people in all nations. And so these angels, in telling them that Jesus is going to come back, they're giving them their hope. Right? The return of Christ is their hope. And therefore, it's our hope. Right? It's what the Bible calls the blessed hope. It's the hope that God blesses. That's in Titus 2:13, where it says that in this age, we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is why Luke's gospel says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, right? Even though the Lord is no longer physically with them, right? Because they have the promise of the Holy Spirit and they have the hope of his return, right? And that is all the hope that they need. And therefore, that's all the hope that we need. So any initial thoughts or comments, questions? All right, so they're returning to Jerusalem joyfully, and we're going to see that they return purposefully. Right? They are not going to just sit around wondering what to do next. Right? Jesus told them to wait, and he's told them that they're going to be endued with power when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Right? He didn't say exactly when, but just not many days from now. And he didn't say what it would look like, what it would be like. So they don't know what to expect or what to look for. Right? Because, I mean, what's about to happen to them is unprecedented. But that doesn't matter to them. Right? They don't need to know anything else than what he's told them. Right? Which goes for us too. We don't need to know anything other than what God has revealed in Scripture, right? Like it says, I think in 2 Peter 1, he's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the disciples, they trust his word, right? They rest in that trust, that's what we do. We rest in trusting him. And so, for the disciples already, this is growth for them. Remember before, you know, when Jesus was on earth, you know, the disciples, they tended to be anxious and forgetful and faithless, and sometimes they would bicker with each other. But now, they are determined, and they are devoted, and they are united. So already, God is working in their lives. All right, let's read verses 12 through 14. Fred, you want to do that?
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers.
All right, so verse 12, again, that's how we know that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and we talk about the significance of that. The Mount of Olives is pretty much right next to Jerusalem on the east, and then there's like a valley between the two. And I know some of you have been there. If anyone has been there who has seen pictures of it, knows that if you're standing on the Mount of Olives, right, you get a spectacular view of the city of Jerusalem. Right, specifically like the old city and the Temple Mount. So the disciples, they go through that valley to return to Jerusalem, right, just as Jesus told them to do. In verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. In Luke, near the end of Luke, he said, tarry, right, or wait, in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, of course, Luke is always the stickler for details here. He says it's a Sabbath day's journey. Remember, on the Sabbath, they can only walk a certain distance, right? The rabbinical limit, I read, was, they said it was about 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet. So it's less than a mile. So in Jerusalem, they go into the upper room where they were staying, right? This may have been the same room where Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, maybe even the room where they had the Last Supper. But what this shows is they all go to the same place. So they are no longer scattered, right? Remember the night Jesus was arrested, they all ran off in different directions and they were scattered. But now, again, they're united. They are one body. In this passage, Luke names the 11 remaining apostles, and I compared it to the initial list that's in Luke chapter 6 when Jesus first called them. And the most significant difference there between the two passages is that before, that list started with Peter and Andrew, right, because they were brothers. But here, he lists Peter, James, and John first. Right, and we know that they were like the inner circle. They were the leaders, and of course we saw them mentioned together several times in Luke's gospel. Right, they saw Jesus at his transfiguration in all his divine glory. And they saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane in his lowest humanity, and they were also there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then there are a couple of other differences as far as the order of the disciples. But one thing I noticed in this list here is that he still lists them in pairs. Right? He says Philip and Thomas, Matthew and Bartholomew, James and Simon. Right? And at this point, poor Judas, son of James, he's listed all by himself. So presumably the new apostle is going to join him as a pair. And I think that this is significant because, you know, whenever you see the disciples in ministry, whether it's in the Gospels or in the Book of Acts, it's usually in pairs, right? Because God does not want us working for Him alone, right? He wants at least pairs in ministry, right? Because, I mean, two people, they can help each other, they can support each other, they can encourage each other, they can protect each other. You know, plus it meets the standard of two or more witnesses to establish a matter. So I think that's an important principle there. And then in verse 14, we see that it wasn't just the 11, right? Luke, as he often does, he mentions the women. Now, Luke had several lists of women in his gospel, right? And here we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? We know from the cross that John was taking care of her. And then the other women probably included Mary Magdalene and Joanna, who was the wife of Herod Stewart, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and probably Salome, who was the mother of James and John, right, the Zebedee. And I say that because those are all women who saw Jesus the day he rose. And I would bet probably Mary and Martha, Bethany, are also there. Right? Remember, Bethany was actually like at the foot of the Mount of Olives, so they were close by. And I read one commentary that said the women may have referred to the wives of the apostles. Right? Now that the apostles are like all together, it's like this is their life now. They're probably not even living in their houses anymore, so it makes sense that they would bring their families with them. And then there's another very significant detail here, is in that Luke also says that Jesus' brothers were there. That's significant because during Jesus' ministry, his brothers didn't believe in him, right? Or at least according to John 7:5. In Mark's gospel, his brothers think he's out of his mind, right? And they come to take him home, right? But here we see they became believers after the resurrection, right? And of course, his brothers, they included two authors of scripture, too, right? James and Jude, right? Those books in the New Testament were written by Jesus' brothers. And this is it's another reminder that Mary did have other sons, right? She did not remain a perpetual virgin, like contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church says. So, and in verse 14, it also says what they were doing. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Right? They were praying, and they were praying together. In unity. The disciples were people of prayer. Right? This is what they did while they were waiting. And you know, whenever we're waiting on the Lord for something, obviously that's what we should do, first and foremost. It's interesting that Luke, the way he words it here, he says prayer and supplication. Right? Not that supplication isn't prayer, but Luke emphasizes a particular kind of prayer. Right, or a form of prayer. The word for supplication, it carries the idea of crying out in desperation to meet a need. It's a form of the Greek word for begging, basically. So even though the disciples returned joyfully to Jerusalem, I mean, you can imagine that, you know, during these 10 days, between the presence of Christ on earth and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they missed him. Right? I mean, they walked with him for over three years. And so now it's like they feel that need of his presence. Right? Because right now, I mean, they're basically in unknown territory. Right? They don't know what's about to happen or what it means. And of course, how often do we feel that way? You know, even though Christ is with us and we have the Holy Spirit, I mean, we all know there are times when we feel, you know, confused, anxious, and alone, right? And we have the Holy Spirit. Disciples didn't even have the Holy Spirit yet. And so the disciples who don't even have the Holy Spirit yet, they show us what to do, right? They press in, right? They seek the Lord all the more, right? They cry out to him. It's like Jacob. Like, even though Jesus ascended into heaven, it's like they're not letting him go. You know, I mean, they know he's gone, but it's like they want to maintain that fellowship, that communion with him through, and they do it through prayer. And they do it together. Right? This is a beautiful picture of a united church. Now, like I said, there were times during Jesus' ministry when the disciples, you know, bickered with each other and there was division. And you can imagine the tension between Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, right? Because they were enemies. But here, they are all one. So I think that's a huge part of coping with, you know, the absence of Jesus. They pray and they need each other now. Right? They need to be together. They need that fellowship. So, anybody have any thoughts about that? About what it's like for us, maybe, or how that would apply.
What do you think is like today? Because we talk about all the people in Christ and everything. A lot of people go to the, I think it's John 17. You know, Jesus' prayer says, "I pray that they would be united. You and I are one." Mm-hmm. What do you think, like, the minimum requirement of that is? I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm really not.
No, I get what you're saying. It's a very good question. I think the question is, at what point do we divide? Is that kind of like another way to put it? Okay. I mean, all Christians, every Christian in the world, we start with perfect unity, right? Because we all have the Holy Spirit, and that unites us more than anything divides us, right? That's the starting point. That's the default. And then from there, we bring division. All right, we introduce something that would divide us. Whether it's, you know, different beliefs, you know, different denominations, different cultures. Whatever divides us is something that we bring into the equation. And so, and of course, any of that is not ideal. Right? That's less than what God wants for us. And so the problem is when the division is introduced. Like, a lot of Christians say, well, we shouldn't argue about doctrine because that divides us, right? Doctrine divides. Doctrine is divisive. I've heard that a lot over my life. And technically speaking, that's true, right? But the problem is not talking about the division. The problem is the doctrine itself. If someone believes a wrong doctrine, then they're the ones who are being divisive. This is in Romans, I think it's 16:17, which, let me find it and read it here.
Yep.
Yeah. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. So, we cause division by following or teaching a doctrine that is contrary to what you learn, something that's contrary to the Bible. And so, I mean, that's not good. But it is necessary, but that verse says to avoid them. So, God wants unity, but not at the expense of truth, right? Not at the expense of Scripture. You know, and of course, a lot of Christians don't think that way. They think, well, we should all be united regardless of our differences. And on a certain level, that's true. But if some Christians, you know, teach different doctrine, then no, they're the ones who are breaking that unity. They're bringing division. So, I don't know if that answers your question at all, but
I mean, it's
the question again.
What is the minimum requirement that we would be considered unified in that sense? And so, like, I think of, like, you know, what is the doctrinal stance on, you know, say the atonement or who is Christ or whatever? A lot of those we probably would say, well, yeah, we have to be, we have to agree on those, at least.
Yeah.
There might be a little bit of nuance in there, but like the way somebody might say it. But there's a core there where we would say, okay, well, I agree with that. However, like, then we get people who start saying, well, if you don't believe this about, say, whatever, eschatology or the gifts of the Spirit or whatever, say, well, I can't be united with them. And there's a level of me, it's like, so where I fall in the line a lot of times is I might still say that that person's a brother or sister, but I probably wouldn't have a lot of fellowship with them because we're going to have a lot of division in those areas. And so the day-to-day of how we would go about things, I would say, probably would cause a division line. I might still say, I'm united in Christ, but we're kind of going to be divided in fellowship on some of these areas. Right. But I was just curious. Sometimes I'm just curious what other people think, because I struggle with it all the time where I say, I don't know if I would – I don't think I would call that person an unbeliever, but I probably wouldn't spend a lot of time in fellowship with them.
Yeah. I mean, there are different levels of – there are different levels of doctrine, and there are different levels of unity, and it's pretty much like a case-by-case thing.
Yeah.
Like, they're –
oh, sorry.
Well, I was going to say, like, there may be, like, say there's a church where their doctrine, you know, what they teach about Jesus and, you know, the core gospel doctrines, they're pretty solid, but their pastor is a woman, you know, and it's like, I wouldn't say they're not Christians. I'd consider them brothers and sisters, but I wouldn't go to church there, you know, so, yeah, that's things like that.
Yeah, I think that's fair. I just was curious. I like to kind of see where the people land on some of that stuff. Because I've heard some people say, go to the other extreme, where they say, well, there are no secondary issues. There are no secondary doctrines.
Yeah.
And I'm like, I just don't think I agree with that. I just don't know. Because otherwise, we'd be out on an island, I would think. Because you'd end up with, say, I don't know.
Yeah,
this guy has a weird view on a fringe doctrine. You go, that guy is going to hell. It's like, what?
Yeah.
I mean, I've
known people like that. Yeah. Pretty much say, anyone who disagrees with me is a heretic.
There's like no grace.
You know?
Yeah, there's a lot of maturity. There's a lot of people. Yeah. It's not like we're struck with a magic wand, if you will, of knowledge. Like, as soon as you get saved, you know every doctrine perfectly.
Well, you're the disciples.
Right.
Here's the 11, right? They're not going to agree on everything.
That's right. I mean, they're starting here. This is probably as pure as the church is going to be.
Yep.
But as we go through this book, we are going to see divisions even among the disciples.
Yep.
Right? We see, like, between Peter and Paul, between Paul and Barnabas. We're going to see the heretics in the church pop up. So
they would probably still say, I would bet, you know, Paul and Barnabas would still say, that's my brother.
Yeah.
Even though they might be like, I don't like what he's doing right now in this area, but that's still my brother in Christ. I would bet that. I don't. It seems that way.
If you were a bet.
Yeah, if I was betting.
So did you hear about Alistair Begg?
Yeah, I did.
Oh, happened to him.
Alistair Begg, he was doing like an interview or something, and they asked, or I don't know if he was asked this or just volunteered it, but he said that he counseled a woman in his church. This woman, her grandchild was in a gay wedding. She's going to be marrying like someone of the same sex. And Alistair Begg counseled her to go to the wedding. And so, of course, a lot of Christians are, you know, disagreeing with that, as they should. I think he's totally wrong. But there's debate about. There are also a lot of Christians who are saying Alistair Begg is still a brother. He has a lifetime of solid teaching. We disagree with him on this, but we're not going to, you know, anathematize him just for this. So,
I actually know someone really well who they have a child that, I don't know, they might just be going, in all seriousness, they really might be going through a phase because they're still young. They said that they identify as being a lesbian or whatever, and we got talking about it the one day, and he said, if I got invited to the wedding, I'd go. And I was very surprised. I was like, because he's quite conservative and stuff. And I was like, really? And he was like, yeah. He's like, because he said they're not a believer anyways. He's like, so it'd be like if I went to a wedding of two unbelievers. I don't know. And so I understand the argument. I don't think it's necessarily right. Because I think the problem is that marriage comes from God. And so what you're now doing is you're saying that you're agreeing with that institution of marriage, that even though with like two unbelievers, it's a possibility that they could still get saved or they might never, but at least the institution itself is still being honored.
Getting married.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, and we were just talking about that in Hebrews where marriage was to honor the Lord. And
that's right.
And how can we honor the Lord? Well, we're not going to honor him by saying, going to a wedding that isn't honoring to him. I think, that's my conviction.
Hmm.
But that being said, I say that to say, I would still consider this person a brother in the Lord.
Right.
Even though I'm like, I think that's a bizarre stance, but he knows Christ, so I'm like,
Yeah, I think that the difficult thing with this one is that, this is grandson or granddaughter. I don't know which one it was. The transgender marriage, so who knows, right? So, to me, if I were invited, I wouldn't go. But, if it was my daughter, I don't know. I definitely would not support the marriage in it, because it's not a marriage in my eyes.
Sure, that's right.
But it's got to be a difficult situation when, someone that's really close to you is involved. And, I sympathize. It's a hard decision, and then for him to get thrown off the radio after all those years, that's a tough one.
Yeah. Who threw him off the radio?
American Family Network, I think it was.
Okay.
They have quite a few stations.
Yeah. I just wondered if Finger Lakes did.
No, I don't think so. I
wonder if they even know about it.
Yeah, they might not know about it. I didn't know about it.
I didn't know about it.
It kind of comes slow sometimes.
So anyway, even though the disciples, they are one, they are united, there is one of them who Jesus commissioned to feed his sheep. Right, of course, talking about Peter. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Peter was already prominent among them. Many times he did the talking, and sometimes not in a good way. But, Peter's leadership, it's even more remarkable now because of course, what he did the night Jesus was arrested. Right? The depth that he fell to, and from where, Jesus raised him up and restored him. So, Peter is a changed man, even before he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So during these 10 days, the disciples, they need that shepherd, right? They need a pastor, right? Of course, that's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. And Jesus gave Peter that pastoral role, right? Feed my sheep. And so here, for the first time, we'll see Peter step up and be their pastor, right? And like a good pastor, he's going to be assertive and knowledgeable and scriptural, right? And then as you see, we're going to see in verse 15 here that it's Peter who takes the initiative. So I have a lengthy passage next, 15 through 20. Who wants to tackle it?
I can do it.
All right.
Okay, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office."
All right, so Peter takes the initiative here to be a leader among the disciples, right? And in verse 15, all right, we see a detail that's typical for Luke, right? He says there was 120 of them. And there were probably more believers in Jerusalem at that time, right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that over 500 brethren saw the risen Jesus. But you probably can't fit 500 people in a room. So Peter, as a good pastor, he recognizes that there is an order of business that needs to be done among the disciples. Right? There's a need here, and it's concerning Judas. Peter recognized that Judas had left a hole in the disciples, right? Particularly the 12. It talks about how Judas was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And I would think that Judas's betrayal and then his death had probably shaken them. You know, I mean, especially concerning the extremely graphic death that's described here, man. Now, we know from Matthew 27:5 that Judas hung himself. And so apparently, whatever he was hanging himself on, it might have broke or something, and he fell to the ground, and when he landed, it was just, let's just say it was an extremely bloody scene. And his remains must have been visible, for it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, it says. Sounds like it was a very public scene. You know, I'm sure people wonder, why is Luke so gory in his description here? Well, remember that Jesus said about Judas, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Right? Matthew 26:24. I mean, what Judas did after walking with Jesus for 3 years, I mean, that brought a terrifying judgment. And the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to let us all know how gruesome Judas's death was, I think it's part of that judgment. Right? God wanted it to be violent and humiliating and to make it known. Right? It was all part of the judgment. Now, Luke's account here, he gives some details about this field where Judas fell and was purchased. And when you compare it to what Matthew wrote about the field, there's a few differences there. I think with, like, Luke's account here, I think it like complements what Matthew wrote about this field. Even though this is what some would see as some contradictions here. All right, we know that Judas took 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. And according to Matthew, when Judas became remorseful over what he had done, he returned the silver to the chief priests. He took the silver and like threw him down on the floor of the temple. And Matthew writes that the chief priests took this money and bought a field with it. It was called the field of blood because it was bought with blood money. Right? Now some may say, well, that's different from what Luke writes here in Acts. And we always, whenever there's an apparent contradiction, I always try to go through it so we see that it's really not. Luke, he writes basically the same thing, but just from a different perspective. Right? In verse 18, he says, Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. So there's the first apparent contradiction. Who bought the field? Was it Judas or was it the chief priests? Well, since the field was bought with money that Judas took to betray Jesus, then Luke, all he's doing, he's holding Judas responsible for it. So in a way, his actions bought it, even if it was the chief priests who did it literally. Also, the way Luke writes it here, it sounds like it was named the field of blood because of the bloody way that Judas died. Right? And it even Luke even includes the Aramaic phrase here, akel dama. And again, some people might call that a contradiction. Why is it named the field of blood? Is it because of the money, or is it because of all the blood and guts? Well, think of it this way. In God's providence, you know, whatever Judas hung himself on broke, and his blood was spilled in a field that was bought with blood money. It's like God was illustrating the irony of it, and the horror, and the wickedness of it, right? And as we're about to see, this was actually prophesied. So I think that's how you reconcile those two. Also notice, Luke uses the phrase, the wages of iniquity, right? What verse does that remind you of? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And again, it's graphically illustrated here. And then, as I said, Peter says something pretty remarkable here, that this was according to Scripture. He says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Remember that Jesus had said that Judas's betrayal fulfilled scripture. Right, the night before he died, in John 13, Jesus quoted Psalm 41, verse 9. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Right? That was a Psalm of David. Of course, Peter was there, and he heard that. And here, Peter quotes a couple more scriptures. Right? When he says, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, that is Psalm 69, verse 25. Which is also a Psalm of David. Let's keep your finger there. Let's turn there. In the Psalm 69. Whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's always a good idea to go back to the Old Testament passage, because that'll help us understand what the New Testament quotation is. So Psalm 69, I'm going to start reading from verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. And here's the verse that was quoted. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Peter quoted verse 25, but there's one word that he changed, that he paraphrased. He changed the word there to his in order to apply it to Judas. And as we were reading that, did you notice there that verse 25 is not the only one that was fulfilled in relation to the crucifixion? All right, again, look at verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. According to Matthew 27:34, when Jesus was crucified, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. Right. So, that whole passage that you just read in Psalm 69 is a prophecy of the crucifixion. And of course, Judas was one of the ones responsible for that. So David's curse that he is praying upon his enemies here, it ultimately applies to Judas. Now let's turn to the second scripture that Peter quotes, where he said, let another take his office. That's Psalm 109, verse 8. Let's go there. This is also a Psalm of David. I'm going to read a pretty lengthy portion of it here. I'm going to start right at verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from the desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. As far as the first part that we read there, any of that psalm sound familiar? They returned hatred for my love. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Right? It's talking about accusers who accuse someone with a lying tongue, with words of hatred, without a cause. I mean, David, he's right in his own mind, he's writing about himself, but ultimately this is prophetic of Christ. Right? Just like several other of his psalms. And so he speaks judgment on his accusers, but one in particular. And so according to Peter, that one is Judas. That whole passage is about Judas, ultimately. Now some people may say, well, isn't Peter taking scripture out of context? Technically, yes, he is. When David wrote these words, you know, 1,000 years before Christ, I don't think he had Judas in mind, right? He didn't know anything about Judas. And so Peter, he's not drawing from the intent of the author here. He's not, this is not what David intended here, at least not consciously. But of course, the ultimate author of scripture is God, right? It's his word. And of course, God did know what would happen 1,000 years later. He ordained it all. And he inspired David to write those lines in his Psalms. And he inspired Peter to quote them. And he inspired Luke to write down what Peter quoted. Now there are many Old Testament scriptures that are fulfilled in the New Testament, which the authors may have had no idea about. Right? When the authors wrote them, they meant something else. But they were prophesying, like, unknowingly. And God can do that. He's God, you know? God defines the context. God knows everything that we don't, or that the authors don't. And so, if God says that this is about that, then that's what it's about. Right? He can do that. In fact, it's just like a masterful, like, just weaving together of all history and all the scriptures. You know, it's amazing how he does that. But this does not give license to anyone else to take scripture out of context. Right? No one should take what Peter is doing here to mean, well, I can just read this and say it means that. You know? We can't do that. God can do that. We can't. No. Anyway, Peter quotes scripture here to determine that Judas has officially lost his place, right? His office among the 12. And because he's quoting scripture here, it's the word of God that Judas must be replaced. Right? Someone must fill that office. There must be another apostle. And I bet that there was also a void among the apostles emotionally. Right? This reminds me of the last story in the book of Judges, which is also a very dark and gruesome and graphic story about a horribly wicked act. This was about the concubine who was abused and left in the street to die in the tribe of Benjamin. And it says she was chopped into 12 pieces that were sent to the other tribes, right? And then the other tribes, they went to war with Benjamin. There was civil war in Israel among the 12 tribes. And Benjamin, the whole tribe, was nearly wiped out. And even though they had just defeated Benjamin, the Israelites, they mourned for Benjamin. Right? The book says that they wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Judges 21:6 says, and the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. And down in verse 15 it says, and then the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And then they came up with a plan to repopulate Benjamin. And so, you know, I don't know if that's prophetic, but you see the parallels here? One of the apostles was cut off, right? And it left a void. So, any thoughts on that or on anything else? Any of these scriptures here?
I was just thinking about how a lot of scripture is like cyclical in a way. There's a lot of pattern. So, I mean, we see that constantly. A lot of, look how many things have, you know, like a typology of Christ, even though it wasn't actually Christ. And we can, and, you know, especially like in the book of Hebrews, we see a lot of the stuff basically saying, yeah, this was actually to point to Christ. And in a way, of course, it's not a perfect one-to-one match, but a lot of similarities. And so,
one of those is going to be the Psalm tomorrow morning. So.
Oh, okay. All right. There you go. See, yeah. So I just think of that about, like, even with things of, that's why I think it's like we look in for patterns today of things and we say, yeah, we know that this might not be an exact fulfillment of scripture, but we see a pattern here. And I don't really have a problem with people doing that. There's a lot of people that get upset by that and they say, well, yeah, but this isn't that. And I'm like, okay, sure, that's fair, but we do see there are patterns and we do see that that's the way that a lot of the people that read scripture understood it. So, you know, I mean, again, like, it's hard to say that this is that type of thing, but like even with the Antichrist, we see a lot of typology in history of people that are like the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. And it's not a perfect one-to-one fit, but we do see a lot of the patterns that are fulfilled. So
I think we see like types of Satan.
Absolutely.
Like, yes. In Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28.
King of Tyre.
King of Tyre.
Obviously, he's not actually Satan, but we see a lot of the spirit behind the Prince of Tyre or King of Tyre.
And I think even with these psalms, as he pulls these psalms out, some of it's just the spirit of that, you know, being applied here.
Have you ever heard, I think this is wrong, but have you ever heard that there's some people that think that the apostles missed it here, that they weren't supposed to actually fill the seat because Jesus had Paul waiting in the wings and that he should have been the 12th. Yeah, I've heard a couple of people say that before. I don't agree with that. I thought it was.
It would be hard. Yeah, it's hard to say that.
Right, yeah, well, yeah. Cause
with scripture.
I agree, but I just, I just thought it was kind of interesting. Now you've heard it.
All right.
I heard it, yeah.
Thanks for that.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
All right. So they're going to pick another apostle. And so that raises the question, how do they pick the replacement? And the answer, it has to do with exactly what an apostle is, right? Specifically an apostle of Christ, right? A capital A apostle, you know, one of the 12. In verses 21 and 22, Peter basically defines what an apostle is. So we're back in Acts 1 now. Jonathan, you want to read? Can you read 21 and 22?
Therefore, all of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the Baptist of John to that day, when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
No, that was not Paul. That description does not fit him. So in those verses, Peter gives two qualifications for an apostle. Right? First, he must be one of the men who accompanied them during the ministry of Jesus. Right? Someone who walked with them and therefore walked with Jesus. And we know from the Gospels that the followers of Jesus were more than just the 12. Right? You know what? At one point, there was at least 70 of them. And they heard his teachings and they saw his miracles. And this also means it would be someone who was chosen by Christ himself, someone who Jesus knew. Right? And then secondly, Peter says the next apostle must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So it had to be someone who saw the risen Jesus. Right? And what he says here, it also defines the reason why there needs to be a replacement apostle, and that is to become a witness with us. This also rules out Paul, because Paul never really was with the 12.
Right.
He did his own thing. At least early on, the apostles are going to be the center of the church's witness. Right? Through the prophecies of the Psalms and through Peter, right, God wants there to be 12 of them. Of course, we know 12 is a biblical number, right? Starting with the 12 tribes of Israel. In the book of Revelation, you know, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are both part of the New Jerusalem. Right? It says the New Jerusalem is going to have 12 gates with the name of the 12 tribes, right? Revelation 21:12. And verse 14 says that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Also, throughout Revelation, we see 24 elders before God's throne, right? Two sets of 12. We're not told who they are, but one theory is that they represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So in any case, it seems that there must be 12 apostles, right? And also, as we talked about, the apostles always went out in pairs, right? So it needs to be an even number. Also, it's important to know the qualifications and purpose of the 12 apostles, because it shows that this, what's going to happen here, this is a one-time replacement. And the reason I want to make a point of this, the Roman Catholic Church believes in what's called apostolic succession. Basically, that all of the apostles had successors. That the 12 offices continued beyond that generation, even to this day. And that for each apostle, there's a chain of succession, right? Especially Peter's office, which Catholics consider to be the Pope, right? And they use this passage as a proof text that all apostles need to have successors. But nothing in this text teaches that, all right? This is not prescriptive. And then there's another abuse of the office of apostle that's in a modern movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. These are like hyper-charismatics. What's that?
Julian.
Huh? A little bit.
Church is awake.
But anyway, they say that God is raising up apostles today with the same governing and revelatory authority of the original apostles. So, and it's, I think that's why it's important to know that, in case we run into that. But Peter makes clear here, right, as does the book of Revelation, that as far as the big A apostles, right, the apostles of Christ, the apostles of the Lamb, it's the 12. And it's just the 12. If there is an exception, it's Paul. And I won't dig into, like, is Paul the 12th apostle or should be the 12th apostle? That's not the point here. Well, we'll talk more about Paul when we get to him. Now, there can be what's called little a apostles today, right? Or they're also called apostles of the church as opposed to apostles of Christ. Because the word apostle, literally, it just means sent one, right? It's someone who was basically sent on, like, administrative missions for the church. You know, they plant churches and things like that. And some of the examples that we'll see in the book of Acts are like Luke and Barnabas and Silas, you know, guys like that. But they don't have the qualifications of the apostles of Christ. Right? There's no evidence that, like, say, Luke ever saw the risen Christ or ever met him. And certainly no one today has that. So I just wanted to get that out of the way there. Any comments or questions? Or
Andy Wither always says, if somebody says, "Hell, I'm an apostle," he says, "You look amazing for your age."
Oh, you know what? That reminds me. Here's another very strange theory that I've heard. I don't know if you guys have heard this, but there's a prophet who says that John the Apostle is still alive. that he never died.
Really?
Yeah. He's alive somewhere. I guess it says he lives in Turkey or something.
Oh, so he's still hanging out in Patmos?
Yeah.
Oh, he is alive, but...
Still on Earth.
Oh, I bet you anyway. Did they get it from, like, John, is it 21, where Peter and Jesus are talking, and he says, what business is it to you?
Okay.
Well, that's an interesting interpretation of that text.
Yeah. But anyway, that just reminded me of that. That's neither here nor there.
Well, Paul does refer to himself as an apostle, but you know, the 12 apostles, I think they were specifically called to the Jews, where Paul was called to the Gentiles. So I think that's the point, distinguish them.
Yeah,
sure. That's the way I see it too.
Right. I mean, these are the 12 in the sense of like ministry, in actually doing the work of evangelism. He wanted there to be 12 of them. So, all right. So let's see who becomes the new 12th apostle. Bob, you want to read 23 through 26?
Sure. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." I want to go to that place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Okay, so the first step here is that the disciples came up with two candidates. And you would think that in order to be chosen, you know, by this group, that these had to have been men of good reputation. Right, men of faithfulness and character and integrity, and then of course they prayed, you know, which we saw they had been doing anyway. Let's look at the words that they prayed. They start off with, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." You know, even though these men, these two guys here, were nominated by the disciples, you know, based on what they knew about them, only God knows our hearts, right? And so the decision here, it has to be his. It has to be God's. Because only God is qualified to make a decision of this magnitude, right? And according to their prayer, God did make the decision. They say, "Show which of these two you have chosen." So God had already picked his choice. And the process was to discover who God had chosen. So, how do they do that? How does God reveal who he had chosen to be the 12th apostle, right? Did he, like, speak it from the sky? Did he have one of the disciples prophesy it? Did he give them dreams? Did he lead them to, like, sense it in their hearts? No. They cast lots. Now that doesn't like indicate the specific method that they used, but this is what some people would call chance. Basically, this is the equivalent of flipping a coin. It's between the two candidates here. Now some Christians may find such a method to be like lacking in faith, right? But it's not. In fact, I would say this is the best kind of faith. Because this is faith that God controls the coin. Because he controls every atom at all times. And also, casting lots, this is biblical. Right? Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Right? In Leviticus chapter 16, God said to cast lots on the Day of Atonement to determine, you know, which goat was the offering and which one was the scapegoat. And the Levitical priests, they had stones in their breastplate that were called Ummim and Thummim. And that was used to determine the Lord's will. I don't know exactly how, but they did that, and there are several examples of that in Scripture, where they specifically consulted the Ummin and Thummin, see what God's will is. Now, this is not to say that we should cast lots or flip coins to determine the Lord's will when we have to make a decision. Right? Again, this is not prescriptive. This is descriptive of what happened here. But I think the principle here that can apply for us is that God can guide us through providence, through His sovereign orchestration of circumstances. Because, I mean, how do we know something is His will? That's what happened. You know, even if God doesn't specifically cause something to happen, He still permitted it, which means that He chose not to stop it. I use the word ordain because that like covers like all of it. I think that too many Christians, you know, when they have a decision to make, they wait for some like mystical sign, right? Like God speaking to their heart, or a prophecy, or a dream, or an audible voice. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't communicate that way, but there's nothing in Scripture that says that, you know, we should be completely dependent on that. Right? Because, you know, that inner communication, that mystical communication it's subjective. And it could easily just be our imagination. Right? Now, of course, His prime method of communication is the Bible. Right? We don't ever have to wonder whether that's God. But for decisions like this, I think we can be guided by what I've heard called sanctified wisdom. Right? I mean, the disciples, they're the ones that came up with the two nominees, right? So they must have used their own wisdom, their own counsel, you know, the circumstances to choose those two. But, you know, sanctified wisdom is basically, it's wisdom that's informed by Scripture. And it's molded by the holiness that God works in us, right? And by providence, which is outside of us. And so, by casting lots, the disciples discover that God had chosen Matthias to be the 12th apostle, to be numbered with the 12, to go into ministry with them, to be Judas's partner there, the other Judas. So. So anybody got any thoughts?
I was like, man, yeah. He's Judas' partner.
Yeah.
That's all I did.
Yeah, sorry.
The other Judas.
The good guy.
Yeah.
The bro.
So any thoughts about that? Or?
Do you think, though, that in particular, like the casting lot, was something that was descriptive versus prescriptive?
Well, yeah, that's what I was talking about.
Okay, all right. I just wanted to make sure that I must have missed you say that. I'm sorry. Yeah. Everyone started texting me. So I don't know why people do this. Nobody will text me all day, and as soon as I do something, everyone started texting me, and I want to make sure it's not in the Sorry about that.
That's all right. We forgive you.
Yeah.
But yeah, I said this is not prescriptive.
Well, I just got you to reconfirm. There you go. Now we got you on record.
I don't know. This hell casting a lot, so. And maybe use this for this election coming up.
Yeah. You know, Frank Turek, you know who he is?
Yeah.
That's pretty much almost exact methodology that he says. I don't think he calls it sanctified wisdom, but he's almost exactly the way you described it, that through God's word, in the fact that we're made in God's image and we have the ability to think, we're able to deduce a lot of God's will just by those means. And it's not always some sort of like, you just said like a booming voice or something to that nature. And he says so many people sit on the sidelines and won't do anything because they're like, well, is this the will of God? And he's like, well, we can tell you it's the will of God because it's already in Scripture.
Yeah. And some people say, well, that the disciples did this because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And that's a fair point.
Yeah, right.
The Holy Spirit does give us a wisdom that's not our own,
yeah.
Right? And he does reveal, I mean, I don't believe that You know, I'm a continuationist, so the Holy Spirit can speak for God today.
Sure.
Yeah, that's how
it went. Yeah, but again, don't forget, Jesus had breathed on them, and they did receive the Spirit. It just had fullness.
That's
so
true.
They were under the influence of the Holy Spirit and what they did.
Yep.
You know, like you say, there's places, many places in the Bible where they talk about casting lots. They're human and thune, right? That was a way of deciphering what God's will was. And, you know, many people casting lots of some sort. So
I do gambling.
Sorry, you're at the craps table. Lord, what's your will?
Come on, Lord.
We don't want a mortgage. We want to win the lottery. Lord, give us the numbers.
We need 100,000.
Yeah. I do believe though that if God wants us to do something like specifically. If it is his will to make a certain decision, he will make it known clearly. There will be no doubt. It will not be something, well, I just sense in my heart that I think God is maybe leading us. No. He will tell us. He will communicate it to us in some ways.
There are times, so it's a kind of a quick story that Jim Payne ever told me about a guy that he went to college with. I thought it was a wild story was, this guy in his college dorm was obviously a Christian college. He was praying, Lord, what's your will for me? What do you want me to do? And another guy overheard it and thought it'd be funny. And he put like a hose in the guy's window and he was like, go to Africa and be a missionary. And he's like, Lord, is that you? And he was like, and then he repeated it. And the guy actually went to Africa and became a missionary and had like a great success there.
Wow.
Talk about wild. So like, the guy never told him it was a prank until way later, like after all this time had passed. I'm like,
well, that's providence.
That's actually what I was
not
telling
prophecy,
you, man.
But it's providence.
Yeah, that's the reason why I was talking about that. That is a wild, I could never imagine doing that to someone. And you're going to tell me, like, we do it as a joke, but then I would immediately, I was just kidding with you, buddy.
Let it go.
Wow.
Well, it's just like, you know, you're talking about the election and we know that all nations are going to turn their back on Israel. So should we support a president that supports Israel or one that's against them?
Yeah.
You know, and sure, it looks like the one that's in there now is turning his back on them. So.
Yeah. You want to speed up prophecy is what you're saying?
So did the guy who put the hose in there know that the guy went to Africa?
I guess later on he found out, yeah. Oh, that's how it all transpired. Like, wow, that's a wild, ask Jim about it sometime. Really? That is a wild story.
Tell me about the guy that got hosed. Prophetically. Yeah.
All right, so that finishes chapter one, and so in this chapter we see God setting the stage for what's going to happen next, right? And really for the rest of the book. Right? We see this is God. He's like, he's arranging the pieces in the church. He's preparing them for what lies ahead. You know, they say Pentecost is the birth of the church, right? Well, this, they're getting ready to go to the hospital, basically. They're full term. Baby's about to be born. Time to go. So that's where they are. And here in this chapter, we see the fellowship that the disciples have with each other and with God through prayer, right? And we see that even though this is after Christ ascended and before the Holy Spirit was poured out, the Lord is still with them, right? Just as he promised. He never leave them forsake. And even though Matthias became one of the 12, right? This is the only place that he is mentioned in the whole Bible. Which I think shows it's not about him. You know, when we talked about the title of this book, we talked about how it could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And we see that even here. Right? We see even before we get to the spectacular stuff that we're going to see in chapter 2. Right? The choosing of Matthias. It was an act of Christ, right? Just as he chose the rest of them. And he did it through an ordinary, non-flashy method. And he still does that. Not everything that the Lord does is like spectacular, right? Or miraculous. More often than not, he just works through what some theologians call the ordinary means of grace. Just everyday life. Right? Just the arranging of circumstances in ways that we don't even realize.
Yeah, before you said that, I was thinking about Matthias, and I was thinking, you know, it wasn't about the popularity. You know, the polls weren't saying Matthias. Right. You know, it was just this guy, this, you know, his faithfulness, really, to the Lord, and the Lord knew his heart, and the Lord put him in the position he did because he could entrust him with that, you know.
And I think one more thing that this chapter shows us is that the Lord is still with us always.
Yes.
Even during those quiet in-between times. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, we all have like mountaintop experiences and wonderful blessings and all that, but there's times in between that where we don't sense his presence. And, you know, it seems like we're alone. And this is a time of that, like that for them. Jesus is not there with them. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an in-between time. But God is still with them and working in them. And he is still working all things according to the counsel of his will, right? And for our good. So, next time, the baptism of the Holy Spirit.